Well, we're looking at Philippians 3, verses 1 to 16 today, and I'm calling it Exulting in Christ. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 16. Here's another chapter full of Christ. It's taking the, was it the Wesley song, "My Heart is Full of Christ and Loves Its Glorious Matter to Declare." I think you've summed up Paul and hopefully all of us to a team. Another chapter full of Christ and now particularly exulting in him. It's a word that's sometimes translated boast or glory and or exult, and sometimes actually translated rejoice, although there's another word for that, and that's called kara. But that's joy or karo, rejoice. But so it's a word, exult or boast. We'll see some other uses of it in a moment. And somebody pointed out it emphasises enthusiasm rather than egotism. When we think of it, I think there was a generation that despised enthusiasts, particularly in the Anglican Church in England. They despised enthusiasts, or those who went overboard, as from their point of view. And I suppose it's very easy to be staid and so forth and do all the right things, and if people get too excited, then they don't like it. But the problem with that is not that it's enthusiastic, but that it's egotistic. Well, that's the problem where it becomes a difficulty, isn't it? So I thought that distinction was helpful. The word in its etymology is telling us that it emphasises enthusiasm rather than egotism. In other words, being used in a good way. We exalt, glory, or boast in Christ. Knowing Christ surpasses everything else. So it's not just that verse, that word comes just in one verse, but if you go down to verse 8, it says, "I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." Verse 10, "I want to know him." And 14, "We press on to respond to God's call." And 20, "We eagerly await for him." Now, all of those things are telling you that he's enthusiastic. That's true, isn't it? That he's so we're talking about a person here who's quite on fire, as we'd say, with the Lord, and inviting us, because he gives his testimony here, he's inviting us to share this with him. So may the Lord do that today. He's talking about a vibrant relationship. He's talking about familial love. He's talking about that leads to choices that we actually make. There's nothing that's enthusiastic that lasts that doesn't actually lead to some choices that habituate those things. So we're actually talking about some choices that to maintain and to further that enthusiasm. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about when we talk about exulting in Christ. We've talked about having a life full of Christ, we've talked about the day of Christ, we've talked about having the mind of Christ, and now exulting in Christ. The alternatives are exulting or in self-effort. You know, that's interesting. Sometimes when you give a talk and you're trying to say things clearly, and you think, well, that's a fine line. We use this word, there's a fine line between one thing and the other. But on one side of that line, it's black, and the other side, it's white. Do you know what I mean? And I think we need to not say, look, this is going to be difficult to understand. You know in your own heart whether you're dead in the water or whether you love Christ. One's black, one's white. Do you know what I mean? And we could be both on the same day. Do you know what I mean? We're not talking about perfection here, because later on, I just love it when Paul says, "Not that I've already attained this," he says. This is a progress. This is a story in progress. So let's not ever aim at perfection or say, "I'm here or I'm there." All of us are all over the place. That's the honest truth, isn't it? The fact is, we're going somewhere. And have we got a goal, and have we got a pattern? And Paul himself says, "I don't think I've arrived yet, but I'm on the way, and I'm moving forward." The alternatives are clear. Are we going to exalt in ourselves? We're going to exalt in our self-effort. And this word exalt, you see, I stay with the word even though it's an old-fashioned word. Well, I think it is. Exalting, I'm staying with it because there's that, it just says something. We're either exulting in what we do or we're exulting in something else. It was interesting, there was a conference recently in Australia of evangelical leaders in our country. They were planning some projects and so forth. and it so happened that Don Carson was there. And along the way, and this is reported me by another person, along the way, Don Carson said, "I hear a lot about gospel ministry. What about Christ?" Do you see? Here in a group of people who are dedicating themselves to a good project and good hearty people, and yet a prophet amongst them can actually say, "Now come on, what's important to us here? It's not insignificant." So we need to be saying, what am I getting excited about? There has been a church at Philippi for a decade now. That's if you do the figures and you can find out that Paul has been there a decade before. But their understanding is still undeveloped enough, and maybe after about 2,000 years it's still maybe undeveloped enough for eager Christians to be diverted by something that sounds more Christian.
Do you go to, you know what I mean?
There's a little intonations along the way that that creep in. So be circumcised, or keep the law, and be like Jews have been for centuries. All these kinds of persuasive arguments might have been what worked down at Philippi, or up at Philippi, wherever you're standing. This problem never goes away. It may be our egotism wants some credit for the new relationship with God that we have. You only have to succeed for a day or two and you're in danger. You've been having a good time lately? You've been a good Christian for quite a while now? You're in big trouble. Sorry. It doesn't take long for us to take credit for what we've where we are. It may be our egotism wants some credit for the new relationship with God that we have, or it may be their anxious conscience is not set to rest unless we can jump through all the hoops that are put before us. I have to thank some mentors that I had when I was younger, and older too for that matter, who helped me out of some of the problems of oversensitive conscience. You know, somebody puts something to you, you think you've got to jump through another hoop. All dangers that we've got before us, isn't it? Whatever people who have a Christ plus product will always find a market. We're suckers for it. And discipleship courses need to factor this in how they state things. It's amazing. It's worthwhile listening to the preachers you love. And we can do that online as well as going to our churches and so forth. And ask yourself the question, is this giving me hoops to jump through, or is this taking me to Christ? That's an important distinction to make. Paul's response is to show how entirely Christ has fulfilled God's agenda, and that a Christian is someone who exalts, boasts, or glories in Christ and not in anything that they can actually do. So that's really summarised what we're going to do, so you can all go home now because you know what it's all about. But let's read verses 1 to 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Now, I must confess, when I wrote the notes, I was thinking the same things would refer to what he was about to write, but it could equally and probably more likely refer back to 2:17. If I'm poured out as a drink offering, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, and I want you to be glad and rejoice. And now I tell him to rejoice again. In the next chapter, he's going to tell him twice to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So it's got a lot about joy in this book. Not just about joy, but about rejoicing. Rejoicing is a verb. You know, it's something you do, something you choose to do, moreover. It's not just something that happens. What do you call it? Happiness, I like to think. And I'm not sure that the words can be pushed into this meaning, but in my own terminology, I use happiness for things that happen and rejoicing for things that I choose. Do you see a distinction there? But you can choose to be happy. My wife tells me that she worked out that if she woke up in the morning and decided to be happy and joyful with the kids, and I asked her, "Did that include me too?" And she said, "Yes." Then she said, if she got up in the morning and decided to be happy, the rest of the family would be happy. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Well, good on her. So let's see, it's a choice you can make. To write the same things, that is to rejoice, is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. In other words, if we're going to be talking about joy, we're on good ground. Joy is very, very significant, as we're going to see. Joy is directly related to what God does. You can probably almost hear the Psalms in your own head, but just let me read one of them for you, Psalm 47, 1-3, to give you, just remind you what sort of things we're talking about. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now that's a command, so you better do it. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king above over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and the nations under our feet. And if you go through the word joy in the Psalms and you see what it's attached to, I think completely, universally, it's attached to what God does. Do you see that? If you're lacking in joy, it's a fair chance you've got your eye on the wrong object. You're looking at yourself. See that? But if you're looking at God and what God will do for us and God has done for us in our salvation, then joy is a possibility. And joy, in fact, is a thing you can decide to have. Real difference. Joy is directly related to what God does. Joy, moreover, then, is a measure of faith. And the lack of it indicates we've reverted to trusting ourselves. Remaining in joy is not just good for our health, it's the way of remaining in faith. You remember, know the old proverb, don't you? It's a couple of places. There's a proverb that says, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but was it passion rots the bones? But there's others as well that talk about joy being good for the health and so forth. Not just good for our health, it's a way of remaining in the faith. I'm not really sure that you're remaining in the faith. In fact, you're in danger ground if you've lost your joy. Yeah. It's just worthwhile watching our young people and see if they watch losing their joy and enthusiasm for those things. And it's no good harping at them and say you better get some joy back, and you need to pray for them. Only God can do this. There's a place here to exhort one another to joy, but do you see that joy is an indicator of faith? And we need to have that understanding of what's really going on. And all the more so, and Paul makes clear, he says things are going bad, he says, well, now's the time for joy. This is why I have a habit of saying of late that as we read the papers and we see what's the direction of our society, these are good days for the gospel. They must be, otherwise Christ wouldn't let it happen. And we've got to be focused on what God is doing. And then there's reason for joy. But we can't get dismal about the things because that kills faith. You follow? Or anything else that takes place. The need for joy is linked with a warning against teachers who want to add requirements to the gospel. And I've added there, so he's happy to warn them. But I think it's more that the happiness was real. They say, I'm glad to do this, is because of the happiness thing, the joy thing. The warning is severe. Look out, he says, three times. Interesting, isn't it? Look, I didn't end up reading that, did I? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for dogs. That's interesting. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now you know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about the circumcisers. Get in with a knife. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now it's interesting what he's done. He's looked at, said three times, look out, look out, look out. In other words, this is something we need to do. And I read an article some time ago when I saw something happen in the university scene that I wasn't happy with. I called it commitment theology. Not just because of the word commitment, but because of the way it was being used, or the emphasis was being put on what we could do. And I said in that article, and some of you have seen the article, I think, commitment theology, is it true and can it deliver? I said, we need to avoid this as we would avoid a heresy. I stopped short of calling it a heresy. Paul calls it a heresy. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, see how far he goes. The warning is severe. Judaizing enthusiasts are not God's people. Now, why would he use dogs? It was a common Jewish term for Gentiles. It's not right, Jesus said, to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And she said, but even the puppies eat what's under the table, and she got what she wanted. She could see, you know, I mean, it wasn't almost an insult, it was just so common that was the way they referred to them. So he's saying they're not God's people, they're dogs. Quite amazing, isn't it? They don't keep the law. They're evildoers. They don't keep the law. That's what they're about. The law, the law, the law. They don't keep it. In a moment, we'll go back to Romans and we'll see that's exactly what happened there too. They are in fact idolaters, mutilators of the flesh. And that may be a reference not just to the fact of using a term which he used, a derogatory term for a circumciser's knife, you know, mutilators of the flesh. But who are the people who mutilated the flesh in the Old Testament? Priests of Baal. You see that? Mutilators of the flesh. Come on, Baal, do something, do something, do something. I remember going to a prayer meeting for healing at a church we were attending at the time, and I just felt so cast down because here we were effectively mutilating our flesh. You know, oh, please! And I thought, this is not in God's presence. Do you see what I mean? It's more trying to extend ourselves in order to get to bend God's arm or something or other like that. It wasn't the kind of prayers I read in the New Testament for healing. Something quite different. So here were they, in fact, idolaters. That is, people who mutilate the flesh, as in 1 Kings, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. The matter is important. Getting it wrong not only destroys joy, it misrepresents God. That's the real tragedy. God gives freely. You set up a ladder for people and say, when you climb that, you have some joy. You have misrepresented God. And that was the big problem of the Pharisees. They were actually hiding God from people. And they needed to be the same thing that Luther had to battle in order to get free. And he had to speak with strong language to get it out of his head. There's no ladder to climb to get to God. He comes to us freely. It's my hatred for the word deserve. I don't really want to deserve anything in life. But it assumes that people will only give me what I'm worth. Don't you want better than that? Don't you want a friend who gives you something out of the goodness of their heart? Don't you ever want to encounter the goodness of another person's heart? Don't you ever want to encounter the goodness of God's heart? Or do you just want to get what you deserve? Do you see, it's not just us missing out. We're actually spitting in God's face by telling him he's not a God who gives freely. So we're misrepresenting God. And more particularly, it produces nothing. You know, what does Paul say in another place? This rigorousness against the flesh actually, what does he say? Doesn't actually subdue the flesh. I can't remember the phrase, but he was talking about the people who work hard to get all sorts of rules to control the flesh and stuff. He says it doesn't actually subdue the flesh at all. It doesn't work. I remember talking at the front door of a church one time to a person I knew quite well, a young fellow. But I was in another church, we were actually meeting up again, and he came to me with a very doleful expression, and he said, oh, I don't know, Grant, he said, oh, I'm doing this in life, not working, it's not working. And I knew him well enough to say this, and bear in mind I wouldn't say this to everybody, but I said it to him, well, you just have to go on failing for a while, which until you work out you can't do it. And he didn't like me. I bricked his bubble. He was taking joy in being miserable, thinking one day he might actually get there. Do you see? God has to let us be miserable in ourselves, sufficient to know that it is by grace and not our own doing. So the false teachers are probably not obvious. not only that it misrepresents God and produces nothing, but it produces nothing where much was promised. I tried being a Christian and it doesn't work. Do you know? And you told me God would do this and God, and that's not. Do you see what I mean? It's just the fact that there's the letdown. And we have to. I remember a Christian and a leader of a youth camp years and years ago, it's quite a very long time ago, and he made this comment that stuck with me. He says, what we're needing is not more converts but more of the real thing the first time. Well, it's an interesting, might be altogether true statement all the time, but I thought in the moment time he was onto something. Let's look for converts who understand that it is grace that has brought them into this, and their eyes are not on themselves. We need to really work at that. Hard, mind you. Okay. So the false teachers are probably not obvious until they're exposed. The Christian life is a life of doing good, keeping the law, and someone asking you to do more of that sounds right. If exalting is related, but it's not the question of what you do, that's the mistake we make. We try and identify things that are one and identify things that are the other. Not either thing, it's the way you go about them. It's what are you doing? Are you exalting yourself or God? That's the end. That's the bottom line. One side of the line, it's black. The other side, it's white. It's interesting. So if exalting is related to anything we do and it's not arising from, and I've said based on, but that sort of says like you can presume that, then you can build on it. It's arising from, God's grace is a fountain. It's not a creed on which you build. It's a fountain in which you're constantly drinking and, if you like, swimming. Arising from Christ and his works, God's people are being led astray. Jeremiah 17:5, remember it for a long time back, it says, cursed is the man that trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. Say it again. Cursed is the man. It's also in the context of blessed a man who trusts in the Lord. He should be like a tree planted by streams of living water. Picks up the Psalm 2 terminology, Psalm 1 terminology, and uses it again for trusting the Lord, not keeping the law. It's interesting. Jeremiah 17, an important thing. It's the one that says, Jeremiah says, Israel's sin is written with a pen of iron. He's really feeling deeply the deep sinfulness of God's people. And how does he summarize the alternative? He says, the alternative is, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. On the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And he's like a tree that's planted by streams of water and bring forth its fruit. Do you see? One's black, one's white. Jeremiah 17, worth a read. By the gospel, God removes all other reasons to boast. And I won't go through this because time can run away so quickly, but it's worthwhile looking up the word translated we were using here, which is kukamai, which is boast, exalt, or glory, or sometimes rejoice. It's worthwhile looking up that word in Romans and see that early chapters of Romans are about that. He says, the people of God boast in God, and then later on says boast in the law, and he uses that word boast about what was a problem with Israel. And then he says, now in the lovely passage in Romans 5, now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and exult in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than this, we exult, rejoice, kukaiomai, in our sufferings. Do you see? There's a new basis totally. Used to be in what we could do, keeping the law, even serving God. But now rejoicing is in God himself and his deeds. So that you can study Romans early chapters around that theme. So, what is that? That's a happy warning, I've called it. The nature of God's people. The circumcision that he talks about, we are the circumcision. Now, you can hear some parodies of that, can't you? We're the Baptists. Pardon me. We could have all sorts of crazy things going on here. But I'm just emphasizing that to say what a big statement it is. We are the circumcision. All these Jews and all these Judaizers have got it wrong. It's pretty good. Do you see? If you are relying on God, you can afford to be definite. If it's nothing but egotism, anybody be able to prick your bubble. It'll just go down like a burst balloon. But here, Paul's absolutely adamant about this. The circumcision, the only circumcision, is circumcision from the heart. Romans 2:29 says that. again, going back to those early chapters of Romans, it can only be done by the gospel. Paul says we've been baptized into Christ, and he also says we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. It's very interesting. If you study the word circumcision again, and you say, well, God gave them circumcision in Genesis 17, in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, giving of the law again, second law, Deuteronomos, law, second law, giving of the law in Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise your hearts. About chapter 6 or 8 or something thereabouts. The end of the book, he says, I will circumcise your hearts. He told them they had a duty not only to keep the law, not just to circumcise themselves physically, but in fact to circumcise their heart. From the beginning, God intended that circumcision was something of the heart. In other words, people would want what God gave them. But God also showed them that they wouldn't keep that. And he says, I will circumcise your heart. And you go right through the Bible and find out when was that promise of Deuteronomy 30 fulfilled. Not until Christ died. And that's where the flesh was cut off. You trying to peel off layers of sinfulness off yourself by pulling out your hair, by doing whatever you like to excruciatingly deal with your own flesh, and you will not get rid of one bit of evil. Christ has to absorb us. He has to take us. He has to love us. He has to embrace us wholly. And while he's embracing us, he has to go to his cross. And there God deals with our flesh. And nowhere else does it succeed. Have you learned that in your own life? How many times have you tried to get rid of this, that, the other habit? And, you know, in the energies of just a pure willpower. And does it work? We manage outside modifications, but where does the zest come from that creates love? It has to be Christ or not at all. The circumcision, the only circumcision, is circumcision of the heart, and can only be done by the gospel. The real shows up what is false. And what he talks about, and this is the characteristics of the Christian. Here's what true circumcision is like. We worship by the Spirit of God. Well, ask yourself what that's like on the day of Pentecost. Well, they could be frightened. You know, their hearts were full. Like Luther, before the Diet of Worms, you subscribe to the Pope's reprimand, or you're in big trouble. And by all means, they would have been. There wouldn't have been a jail term. It would have been a burning at the stake. I mean, there was a man standing there, and they were the alternatives. He knew that that was a possibility. Here I stand. I can do no other. Where do you get that kind of vim from? Not from an iron will. From a rejoicing heart. You're not going to. I can't live without that. You see, that's what we're talking about here. One's black, one's white. No fine lines here. Well, there's a fine line, but it is quite different one side to the other. Service enabled by the Spirit, not merely following a code. Isaiah 29 is an important chapter to read. Their fear of me is a commandment of men, learned by rote. Oh dear, is that what our church going is? Mummy and Daddy told me so. You know, fear of God is a commandment of men, learned by rote. Or is it something of the heart? That verse is quoted in Matthew and 2 Corinthians. So rather, we exalt in Christ Jesus. Perhaps this is why Paul begins his section with joy. He says, I'm really onto this joy bit. He says, I'm not going to let you get away without this. I really want you to be full of joy in the Lord. And that links with the boasting in the Lord. And putting no confidence in effort that simply rises from us, the flesh. The following verses, which we'll read now, 4 to 14, are autobiographical. And a similar idea in 2 Corinthians. Paul has been there. He knows all the tricks. Yeah. That's good. You know, you sometimes wonder why you have the trajectory in life that you have. Well, the Lord knows what he's doing. You need to have gone through what you've gone through because you're going to be able to help people. You know, they're going to have the same problem I'm quite persuaded that we help people most out of our weaknesses, not our strengths. Don't lament your weaknesses. God's enabled you to, allowed you to have them, so that you'll have something to help others. Like the reporter on news last night, reporter from the New York Times, wasn't it, who's come out, no, it wasn't in the paper, it was in the News Hour, you know, the American program that some of you might watch, and this very famous reporter, and he said, I suffer depression. He had a huge influx of people who said, oh, you too. It's interesting, isn't it? He's a very successful reporter, I think, for the New York Times. Anyway, we help people more out of our weaknesses. So God allows you to have these issues. Why did God lead Paul to have such a hard time? And it's interesting, he was having a hard time because Jesus said so, didn't he? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Next line.
Hard for you.
I would have thought Jesus would have said, you're making it hard for me. But Paul's got an eye for Paul. Jesus got an eye for Saul of Tarsus. People are working up that don't need our criticism. They need our pity, our help, and our understanding, because we've been there. We know it all too well, don't we? Trusting ourselves. Yeah. So they're autobiographical. So read 4 to 11 now. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he's got reason, I've got more. Circumcised 8th day, people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Top of the class every year, you see. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, that was a credit to him as he was as a Jew. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Totally reversed the account for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss, it's actually happened, of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's interesting, he's got a future thing there, not just that I may have gained Christ, but I may gain Christ. It's interesting, a forward looking here, isn't it? I want more of him. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So let's look at what we count as valuable. Justifying oneself as a powerful motivator of guilty people. I have become persuaded, I suppose because the Bible talks so much about justification and the power of it, and you look at that and it's reversed, that the major motivator of human behaviour is self-justification. You could say it's pride, you could say it's selfishness, you could say a lot of any one of the sins if you like, but I'd say that there's a certain dynamic in understanding what's underneath the psyche of every human being. I have to be right. Somehow or another, I've got to find a group of people who call me right, and I can do the things, jump through the hoops that make me acceptance. You can talk about self-acceptance all you like. I'm not really sure it's available. I think every human being is constituted to have somebody outside themselves say they're okay. You see that this idea of psychological idea of self-acceptance, I'm not really sure it's a human category. Now, I'm going out on a limb saying that, I might be wrong, but I think we're constituted as human beings to hear God say, grant, accepted. That's what we need. And if we haven't got that, we'll find some other agency, person, event that will do it for us, that talks to us. Do you see it? We're constituted to receive a word from outside of us. So I'll say it again, the major human motivator is probably self-justification in one form or another. It's a powerful motivator, whatever. We exalt when what we rely on succeeds. For example, like Paul jailing Christians. or like Geoffrey Singer says in his beautiful, wonderful, powerful song, Exalting in Heady Hours. Do you remember that song? Can't remember the first line. Can you help me, Terry? I think the first word is I can't go beyond that. Out of my nothing. Yes, out of my nothing. Look it up sometime. It's a great one. Exalting in heady hours, you know, when everything was succeeding. Paul tells us his list of credentials by which he had fleshly confidence. According to the letter of the Lord, he passed with flying colours. Any religious culture can become our circumcision and law. But obviously in the New Testament, what they were dealing with was Israel. And that's got a certain historical importance that we need to go on referring to. But you can be sure of this, that any religious culture can become our circumcision or our law. That's where the idea of commitment came from. I listened to a very well-known and very, very good expositor of Galatians at a national conference of students. He was expounding Galatians. And I was sitting up the back of the hall listening to this, appreciating what he was saying. But I was hungering to know, if Paul came back today, he wouldn't talk about circumcision, because I don't know anybody in this room for whom physically being circumcised is an important issue. Really? Not really? No? We don't have discussions about it around our church? But what do we have discussions about? Is that important? If you don't do that, you're not right? If Paul came back today, what word would he use instead of circumcision? And that's where I came up with the word commitment. I thought it was an exact transfer. Circumcision is the way you begin the faith. It's the way you go on in the faith, and the measure of your obedience to the law. The word commitment is being used in exactly that. It's the way you begin, it's the way you go on. Commit your life to Christ, and how committed are you? Do you follow those things? I don't know whether the issue is the same now, so don't sort of go around saying this is the big issue for now. I don't necessarily think it is, but we've got to pick out where the issues are now. What's actually causing people to lose their trust in God and put their trust back in themselves? It's interesting, verses 7 to 9. Christ shows up everything. He took a meeting with Christ to show that this was all worthless. Paul was persecuting his Messiah. The biggest shock in his life. Who are you, Lord? And I take it when he says, who are you, Lord? He's saying, who are you, God? Because a Jew using the word Kyrios would normally mean God in a religious context. I thought I was serving you. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you persecuted. That would just undone everything, wouldn't it? He was killing Christ all over again, effectively a God hater, not a God lover. What an awakening. Well, I pray that God would give us such an awakening. If we're kidding ourselves that our 40, 50 years or whatever we've been Christians, or 2 years that we've been Christian, are somehow significant and we're wonderful now, we've got it all wrong. We've got God all wrong. Grace comes alive when we know ourselves truly. We turn from what we can produce to what Christ has won for us. Many turn to Christ when they discover their own bankruptcy. I've actually visited the place in Rwanda where the East Africa revival began. There's a little hut that they've now barred up for it to stop roads getting into it. So it can be maintained as a historical piece, but it was in a place there in Rwanda where the actual East Africa revival began. But Geoffrey Bingham tells the story of how it began. There was a missionary who was going back home for furlough, or maybe for good, I'm not quite sure, and he hadn't been having a good time, but he was going back home, and he was talking to one of the African leaders who was there with him, and it came out that they basically hated each other. And when they realised that they hated each other, they especially said, well, we'll be glad when you're gone. When they realised that they'd just been putting on a charade, and they realised the truth about themselves, then reality can break in. And the East Africa revival began out of a revelation of sin. Interesting. And it became a movement marked by confession of sin. Now, how revivals happen is God's business, but that's how that one began. But certainly there's not going to be a revival if it's going to be because of some heroes of the faith. It's going to become because Christ is exalted and because we know who we are and who we're not. No great Christians. There's only Christ. Same with the right, with the, just observing the fact that he says we must then be found righteous. That echoes what I said earlier. Righteousness is not so much as something I assert, it's something that God finds me. If you find me okay, Lord, that's all I'm worried about. Do you see that? It's not an assertion so much as a discovery. God is saying something about you. I've been. That's just a lovely, the passive way in which Paul talks about that. And be found. Isn't that beautiful? Just be found. Can you believe that? God looks at you. And he's pleased. Oh, if that would get into our hearts and heads, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would be wonderful. We must be found by God in Christ without a righteousness of our own. I love that phrase of a dying man. You've probably heard me say it before, of a dying man who wrote a note that others would find afterwards. I have taken all my bad works and all my good works, left them in a heap, and fled from both to Christ. It's good, isn't it? Let it be true of us right to our dying day. Righteousness here is a gift from God, not an accomplishment by us. And here I've just put down a series of statements which I'm sure we might have already covered. It's a judgment made by God, not by us or anyone else. So used to being our own judges, that's where we get it wrong, you see. I don't think what your opinion of yourself matters two heaps. You've got a low self-esteem, so what? Who are you? If you're such a low person, why should your opinion matter? What's God think of you? Oh, you know, the atheism of the society creeps in. And if we've got a poor self-image, we think we've got a reason to be despondent. Well, probably a good thing if you've got a poor self-image. At least you know to look in the right place. Or look in the right mirror. Look in the mirror of the gospel. You know, I love that phrase in James. He who looks in the mirror and then forgets what manner of man he is. You know, and he talks about that. And I think, well, what mirror are you looking in? You're looking in the mirror that you see when you shave or when you don't put on your makeup or whatever you do in the morning. Or are you actually looking in the gospel mirror? Is that where you see yourself? In Christ's eyes? Reflected in his eyes? Don't look anywhere else. It's not worth it. It's a gift of grace, not what we deserve. It's the result of obeying God's law. It's not the result of obeying God's law, but it does fulfill it. And beware if it doesn't, if you haven't got the right bottle full, if you don't fulfill the law. Note that Paul, that's a quote from Brian, not a quote, but it's a summary of Brian Rosner. It's a good book, Paul on the Law. Note that Paul uses law as wisdom and prophecy rather than as command. Now that's just for some people who might be wanting to go into it a bit more, but it's just interesting that we say we're under the law or we're not under the law, because Paul says we're not under the law, but on the other hand we're supposed to fulfill the law, aren't we? And the gospel will fulfill the law. And so they go through it with a fine tooth comb and say, well, how does Paul use the law? And he says he uses it as prophecy. In other words, the law says this is going to happen and now it's happened in Christ. And the law uses it as wisdom. In other words, look what happened in the Old Testament. You wouldn't want to go back there, would you? So it uses it as wisdom. So it's interesting to see that you, when you use law, you use it the same way that Paul uses it. Certainly not to condemn. Well, to condemn for sure, but certainly to lead people to Christ. There's a lot there, so I can't go into that any further. So this is God being true to himself. Again, this whole question gets mired if we're in a little human bubble. you have to bring in the God question all the time. And I emphasise this because I think the atheism of the society has affected the church more than we think. And we do our Christian thinking within a human bubble. Do you see? Don't even think about having an opinion about yourself apart from God. Do you see that? Apart from Christ, what Christ is saying. And God is being true to himself. I love that. In Romans 5, he says God has been true to himself through making propitiation for our sins. God shows his righteousness. Oh, what a fearful thing. It was fearful for Christ. He didn't want to go there. If it be possible. Don't want to forget that. Not a nice place to go where God satisfies his righteousness. You'd better be in Christ when that happens. That's propitiation. It's holy ground, isn't it? As such, this righteousness is holy, eternal, satisfying to God and to our conscience. Nothing will satisfy the conscience of man that has not first satisfied the conscience of God, what's thought to be quoted from Peter Forsyth. This puts any lesser righteousness in the shade. I love William Tyndale, and I love putting it out in the old language too. William Tyndale, in his introduction to his New Testaments in the 16th century, said, "The gospel is good, merry, glad and joyful tiding that maketh a man's heart glad and make him sing, dance and leap for joy." Isn't that lovely? So, you got a gospel? You got a spring in your step. Yeah. And now it's 10 to 16 and I haven't got the time to go into it, but it's a pursuit of life, and I've said it already. Basically, this is not just how you begin, this is the whole show. And if we've lost the joy of the gospel, then it's probably because you've got too high an opinion of yourself. Do you see that? It may be that you haven't heard the true gospel as well. But just don't worry about what your own image is. Just look away completely from what we are and look at God and look at what he's done in Christ and hear those words. He who knew no sin was made sin for our sakes, in order that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We are God's workmanship. God calls us righteous because we are what he has done. We, what he has done in us, who cling to nothing but Christ. And so we exult in him. Well, let's pray. Our Holy Father, we have talked about the atheism of our day, but we've also talked about the atheism that creeps into our own heart, that shuts you out of our religious existence. Our Father, let the windows be open today. Let our hearts be open to the breezes that flow through from heaven itself to say you are justified by faith. And let our hearts leap and dance and sing for joy. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.